Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time and taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life or your own spiritual journey. I'd be glad to have those things raised by you by making a phone call to me. And we can have this discussion for your benefit and for that of our listeners. Now, if you have a difference of opinion from the host and you feel like there's some correction is called for, then we could have a discussion about that for my benefit and that of our listeners. And so, anyway, whatever you call about, we could all benefit, possibly. Let me give you a phone number so we can start benefiting without delay. If you want to reach me here, our lines are open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. As I say, our lines are open at the moment, and you are welcome to join us immediately. In fact, it would be wise to do so if you would like to be on the program, because a lot of times the calls kind of pile up at the end, and then we run out of time and can't get to our callers. Right now, we've got a blank switchboard you can get right through, and that might be a good idea for you to consider, especially if you have such questions. I have questions, of course, that are written in, and Cliff wrote in, and I actually wrote back to him an answer to this, but I've thought I'd share it with you too. He said, I am asked frequently how I could subscribe to a religion that follows a God that might command me to murder men, women, children, etc., as he did in the Old Testament. My answer is, you needn't worry about that, because God forbids that. God actually has forbidden us from doing such things. Now, if somebody says, but didn't God command Israel to do that in the Old Testament? I would say, yes, he did, actually. But that's not parallel to anything God's doing right now. You see, Israel in the Old Testament was a political and militaristic nation. That's what it was made to be. It was not just a spiritual worshiping community, although it was a worshiping community. It was a nation that had been set aside by God to be his worshipers and to carry out his purposes in earth. And that involved that they have a political existence, that they would have borders, territory, kings, governmental system, police, military, and all of that. Now, of course, what happened was that God had hundreds of years earlier given the land of Canaan to Abraham. But that claim had been resisted and ignored by the Canaanites for about 400 years. And therefore, it was necessary for them to come and take it back, unfortunately, by force. Now, what God really told them to do was to drive the Canaanites out of the land. Certainly the Canaanites had every option of leaving on their own. Not that it would be an easy thing for them to do, but God had given Israel the land, and the Canaanites could say, well, listen, I don't want to get wiped out. I'll just move. I will go somewhere else, take my wife and kids with me. But those who stayed to resist, of course, were removed in another way, much more gruesome. And you know, we might not have very much sympathy for that. Obviously, we're much more enlightened. But you know what enlightened us? The Bible. It's not like, oh, the Bible's barbaric. We're way past that. No, we got past that because of the Bible, because of the New Testament, because Jesus came along and gave us a higher view of what God's purpose is. For one thing, God is not working with any political national entity as his chosen people anymore. Therefore, political wars of this sort and militaristic action like this is not something God's ever going to tell you to do for his kingdom's sake. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would fight to keep me from being delivered to the hands of the Jews. But he said, my kingdom's not from here. And therefore, Jesus forbade his people to fight. When Jesus was arrested, one of his disciples wanted to fight. And Jesus said, Peter, put away your sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. It's clear that Jesus was not pursuing a policy like that of Joshua in the Old Testament. The reason being, there's a new covenant now. There's a new plan. There's not a chosen nation that has to secure its borders against competitors. There is a spiritual international body of worshipers and believers who are the body of Christ from every nation, kingdom and tongue and so forth, tribe. So you needn't worry that if you're following Jesus Christ that you might be following a God who could tell you to go out and wipe out women and children. He absolutely will not do that. That's entirely contrary to the teaching that Jesus gave his disciples. Let's talk to Walt from Kaiser, Oregon today. Walt, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
My question concerns Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. In verse 2, John sees the New Jerusalem coming down to earth. And
yeah.
My question is, I assume this was the second coming of Christ, and I'm just wondering who, I've assumed also that the New Jerusalem is the church. So what is, who are the, why are the church already up there in heaven and coming down to earth? I don't understand. Is this the people who have been in the church in the past?
Well, that's a good suggestion, but I don't think it's the only possibility. I believe that when Jesus comes back, I agree with you, first of all. I agree that the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven to the new earth is, in fact, the second coming of Christ. But I believe the second coming of Christ is a complex event that involves a number of things. One is Christ's descent to the clouds, then our ascent to meet him in the air in the rapture, along with the resurrection of the righteous who do the same. There is then the burning up of the earth and the creation of new heavens and new earth, and then the descent, in my opinion, of the church with Christ from the clouds, where we've been up above it all while he's been, you know, renewing the earth under our, below us. All of this can happen within a moment. It could happen in an hour. Jesus referred to it as the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Well, he also referred to it as the last day. We don't know exactly how long the process takes, but certainly there'd be nothing that could necessarily prevent God, if he wished, from doing all those things in a single day or a single hour. So, all I know is that on the last day, there are several things that the Bible says are going to occur. And that would include Christ coming down from heaven, our going up to meet him, but whether we've died or living, the dead in Christ will rise first, the living in Christ will join them in the air. There will be, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, the burning up of the earth and the dissolving of the elements and the creation of a new heavens, new earth. And so John sees in Revelation 21, John sees the descent, I believe, of the glorified church from heaven to the new earth, and that is the new Jerusalem. So I'm seeing things the same way you are, but maybe I've put them all together in a more complex way than you had previously.
Well, that's very helpful. I don't know if you have time for another question.
Go ahead.
I do have another question about another. Somewhere back there, I think it was around chapter 16, it says that the dragon was cast out of heaven, and his followers.
That's actually chapter 12, verses 9, and mostly verse 9.
And if he had just cast out then, somehow, how is he already here in Genesis? This is much later, is it not?
Yes, that's right. Well, I believe the casting of Satan or the dragon out of heaven in Revelation 12 is not referring to the origin of the devil, as some people apply it. Some people, having the view that Satan is a fallen angel, they sometimes think that the dragon in heaven in Revelation 12 is the pre-fallen, that is unfallen, angel Lucifer. And that his being cast out of heaven in Revelation 12:9 is the fall of Lucifer and the beginning of the devil's career. This doesn't work at all chronologically with the passage, because when the dragon is cast out of heaven, it says in verse 10 that a voice in heaven announces that at that point salvation has come and the kingdom of Christ and of God has come, and that the accuser, the brethren, has been cast out. So, as I understand it, salvation and the kingdom of God and of Christ and his power had come through the death and resurrection of Christ. And I think that that is the point at which the dragon is seen cast out of heaven. And it agrees with what John said elsewhere. You know, John wrote Revelation, but John also recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 31, as Jesus anticipated coming to the cross, he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out." So he's referring to Satan there, and I believe that he's saying that at the cross, there's going to be a casting out of Satan from his access to, as it says in Revelation 12, that he had accused the brethren before the Lord day and night. He was the accuser of the brethren. That's the only place in the Bible that Satan is called that, Revelation 12:10. And I think the imagery here is that until Christ died, Satan had a case to make against even God's people. And he could accuse Job, as he did in the book of Job. He could accuse the high priest Joshua, as he did in Zechariah 3, before God. But when Jesus died and rose again and went to be our advocate before God, it's like the devil has nothing more he can do to accuse us before God. It's like what Paul said in Romans 8, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. So, in other words, the seeing Satan as the prosecutor, to say that he's thrown out of heaven, I think this is imagery, but I think what it's saying is his case was thrown out of court. He, you know, the prosecuting attorney is thrown out of the courtroom, as it were, because now the defendants, us, have an advocate who is unanswerable.
Very good. Thank you. I don't know if you have any more time. I have one more quick question, if you can handle that now.
Well, although my lines are full, if it's a quick question, you go ahead. You have your foot in the door already.
Okay. In your commentary, you mentioned a man by the name of Russell a number of times, and quote him.
Yes, J. Stuart Russell.
One who is connected with Jehovah's Witness movement?
No. The Russell that I refer to in my commentary is J. Stuart Russell. The Russell who is the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses is Charles Taze Russell. So a different Russell. J. Stuart Russell is one of the founders of the modern preterist movement. But he is a preterist different than myself. I'm a partial preterist. He was a full preterist.
Okay. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Walt. God bless you. Good talking to you.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Joe from Las Vegas, Nevada. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good afternoon. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Can I ask you a question, please?
Yes. That's what I'm here for.
I'd like to take it off the air. It's an opinion question. And to give you an outline of what I'm looking for, the question is going to be, what's your opinion of the state of the modern church? And I'm happy. I had to listen to your new lecture about how much pop psychology has entered the church and its teachings. And my view is like basically from Adam and Eve to today. Obviously, there's sin. We're people. But
yeah.
So that's my question, and I'd like to hear you answer. Like, what condition do you think the church is in? What state do you think it's in? The direction it's headed, and things like that.
Well, okay. Since you asked my opinion, I'm the world's greatest authority on my own opinion, so I can share that with you. All right, and you wanted to take that off the air.
Yeah, because I'd like to hear your view pure. And I'm not interested in throwing in my thoughts.
Well, okay. I appreciate your call, Joe.
Cool. Thanks, Steve. Thank you.
All right. Bye now. Well, my opinion about the church. Before I could say what my opinion is about the church, I would have to define what I understand the church to be. And the church is the body of Christ. Well, the body of Christ is a spiritual organism. It is comprised of people who've been born of God and have the life of God in them. And they are subject to the head. That's Christ. Christ is the head of the body. And therefore, those who are in his body are those who are subject to him. He is their Lord. He is their head. So the church is comprised of people who've been who've experienced a spiritual rebirth, and therefore they have the Spirit of Christ in them, and they are disciples of Christ. He is their head, their leader. They follow him. Obviously, that description of Christians is not identical to the description of church membership, let us say, in our present time. And therefore, we have what I would consider to be the true church, which is comprised of all true Christians, all true disciples of Jesus worldwide. It is an international, global phenomenon, body, and that is the church of Jesus Christ. When Paul talks about the church in Ephesians, I believe he's talking about that entity. Now, the reason I said Ephesians is because in some epistles, Paul's talking to a local congregation, the church in Corinth or the church in Philippi or the church somewhere else. And the book of Revelation is addressed to seven churches in seven cities. Those are not talking about the universal church. But in a book like Ephesians, Paul is, that's a book about Paul's theology of the church, and he's talking about the real global church there. Paul, I don't believe Paul ever mentions a local church in the book of Ephesians. He's talking about the global church there. So a book like Ephesians gives us Paul's understanding of the church, and it's made up of those who have received the Holy Spirit, who are followers of Christ, and so forth. Now, that's the true church. In addition to that group, there's, of course, what we could call the institutional church. Now, the institutional church is man-made organizations. Some of the people who are part of the true church are in these organizations. In other words, let us say in a given town, there's a Baptist church, an Assembly of God church, a Foursquare church, a Methodist church, a Presbyterian church, a Lutheran church, a Roman Catholic church, and the like, a bunch of churches. Each of these churches are an organization that was started by some man somewhere. There's no reason to believe that any of those organizations as such were started by Jesus. But they were started by some Christian people, hopefully Christians, sometimes not. But that would mean that each of these organizations probably has some real Christians in there. That means there's an overlapping of the true church with these institutional churches. Because any given church, and I wouldn't pick on any one denomination, but I was raised, for example, in a Baptist church. Let's just take Baptists because there are so many Baptists. In a given Baptist church, if it is of any size, there are probably lots of members there of the true church, true Christians. But there's very probably people there who are not true Christians yet. They've not been converted. Therefore, they're not Christians. They're not really part of the true church at all. They're just part of a congregation, part of an organization that allows them in. But they're not really part of the body of Christ as God recognizes it. Now, when you ask me what I think about the church, I think you're talking about the institutional church, the organizational church. Now, the organizational church can be more or less faithful to Christ because the organizational church is a man-made organization that has some Christians in it and some non-Christians in it. And therefore, the organizational church sometimes is more influenced by the Christians in it, and it does things that are glorifying to Christ. It does good things. Other times, not so much. You know, there's non-Christians or people who think like non-Christians who govern the churches, the institutional churches. Now, with that having been said, I believe the institutional churches often are in a condition that's very discouraging to somebody who's looking for a pure fellowship. I believe that the true church will always be growing and growing purely. I believe the true church will always be growing toward unity. Because that's the direction Jesus prayed that his disciples would go. He prayed they'd be one. And Paul said that the true church is growing up unto a mature man through the unity of the Spirit and toward the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So the true church is always in pretty good shape. Sometimes it has slower periods of growth and sometimes faster, but in general, all the true Christians are following Jesus and growing. But the institutional church, not always so. Sometimes in the institutional church, its doctrines can be very far off. Its loyalty to God can be absent, depending on the group. Sometimes the institutional churches become loyal to a doctrinal commitment, a creed, or a certain group of leaders, or a very dynamic and charismatic leader who might be the founder of their denomination, or maybe just a current leader in the denomination. Lots of things can make the organizational church, the institutional church, not what it ought to be. Now, you asked about my opinion about the current state of it. I think in many respects, the institutional churches in America, many of them, are pretty far from seeking God's word as a guide, and they are seeking answers from secular psychology and sociology and so forth. This would be seen, for example, in what was called the church growth movement, where some of the pastors of the largest churches in the world would come to a conference, and then pastors of little wannabe churches that want to be big churches would come and hear them tell what you have to do to make your church get big. And basically what you'd learn is a lot of sociology, a lot of the kinds of things that you can do to make the church comfortable for people, for seekers, and so forth. None of it had to do, well, I don't say none of it, but the bulk of it was not about how God grew the church in the original days, but how to draw people in. You know, instructions about the size of your parking lot, the comfort of your pews, the air conditioning, and so forth. The size of your building. Once your building gets 3/4 full, it's not going to grow anymore, so you have to get a bigger building, they say. None of this is true, of course, when God's really moving. Like the revival that I was benefited from when I was 16 years old was such that we parked blocks away. When the parking lot of the church was full, we parked many blocks away and would walk in the rain to get to church every night of the week. And the church was more than 3/4 full. In fact, it was more than 100% full. Every place in the aisles of the floor, and even up on the platform and in the back in the narthex, was full of people. And then they spilled out over into the outside and listened through speakers. So this church growth stuff is kind of nonsense if we're talking about genuine spiritual church growth. If we're talking about sociology, if we're talking about psychology, if we're talking about man-made systems, well, sure, those, you know, churches get all enamored with that kind of stuff. I think one of the problems with institutional churches is that they encourage their leaders to take a modern corporate idea of what success looks like. One of my friends who left a denominational church where he was the pastor said what got to him and he didn't like so much was that all whenever the pastors' conferences occurred, they were always talking about the three B's, bodies, bucks, and bricks. Bigger buildings, more money, more warm bodies, keeping the pews warm. And he said they were never about spiritual things. Is that the state of the modern church? I would say it is the state of many of the modern institutional churches. There are no doubt churches that are different than that. And I don't want to say that you're not going to find a good church where the pastor and the people have a more biblical idea about things than this. But it does seem like we're living in a time of great biblical illiteracy. I think the average Christian doesn't know squat about the Bible. I think the average Christian doesn't really read the Bible very much. And if they do, many of them don't study it very much. It's always a relief to find people who do study. But, for example, back in the 70s, when we used to have Bible studies in a home, you'd pack the home out. You wouldn't be able to stay. You'd have to look for a bigger home within a few weeks because it seemed like there's a great hunger to know the Word of God. Nowadays, we announce a Bible study in our home, we're lucky to get 12 people there because people just aren't as hungry as they were then. And it shows the average Christian is weak and illiterate in terms of the Bible. And I would say not very spiritual and very, very gullible, very susceptible to strange fads and trends that come through the church and bizarre behaviors and so forth that some churches get into. It's a shame because in days when Christians maybe made up a larger percentage of the actual churches, then the churches were more committed to following what the Word of God said, and it was a healthier situation. That is to say, the institutional churches could better approximate the true church. The institutional church will never be the same thing as the true church because the true church is a spiritual thing. And the institutional church, by definition, is a man-made institution. You know, it's defined by, statements of faith and, organization and membership and, you know, appointed leaders, and usually there's a 501c3 thrown in there. And, you know, this is never going to be the same thing as the true church, but the a given institutional church can more or less approximate the features of the true church. And there have been times when it certainly did so more than is typical today. That's my opinion in a nutshell. Sounded like a big nutshell, didn't it? Anyway, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we will be continuing. Now, I need to tell my call screener. Maybe you could tell on your screen. Once again, my computer software went down. And that's the third time in 3 days. This never happened when I'm at home, but I'm in Toronto right now. And every day so far this week, in the middle of the program, my call screening software has just tanked, just disappeared, went down, and it won't go back up. In fact, I can't even get back online. At first, I thought it was a bad internet connection, but hey, my voice is coming to you by internet, and that doesn't seem to be a problem. So yeah, I don't know what it is. Something's wrong with my my computer or something, but I have to say to my call screener, if there's calls waiting, I don't know. You're going to have to tell me in my headphones. Okay, Don from Camas, Washington has been waiting a long time. And if you'd like to call, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Don. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, hey, I really love the program. I try to arrange my work day so I can listen during the hour there. So,
me too.
Yeah, thank you for the program. Yes, yeah, of course. Hey, anyway, I know you have taught the kingdom part of the perspectives on the world Christian movement in the past.
Yes, yes, I have.
And my wife and I are coordinating a course, the course here in the Vancouver area, coming up in January. So I kind of wanted to plug in on that. Anyone in Southwest Washington who, if you want to have your life changed and really, honestly, take another step in your life and have it changed, and it will run you for the ordinary, the honest perspectives, whether it's through ours or any others offered in the country or in the world, it's really a great way to go.
Don, let me ask you this. Is all that chatter, is that in the background of your environment, or is that coming from our radio station somewhere?
I hear nothing here.
Okay, okay. Yeah, there was some chatter going on. I think maybe there was a problem. Okay, I don't hear it now, so continue. So you and your wife are leading the Perspectives course in the Vancouver area?
We just coordinated. Basically, as you know, since you were an instructor, we just coordinate the facilities, the people, the instructors. We organize the team. We spent a lot of time on our knees praying, by the way.
Good.
And so anyway, but that's just a plug. There are other courses offered in Portland and Salem. Of course, in this area and many other areas. But anyway, honestly, for anybody out there, if you want to take a step that will change your life, this is a good way to do it. Anyway, but my question pertains to that, actually. About 3 weeks ago, we were asked to lead this, and we thought somebody else was leading it, and they just got swamped in time and couldn't do it. And so they asked us kind of out of the blue, and we were just stunned. I mean, you know, it's a big deal. We've taken the coordinator training, but we really weren't ready for it. So almost immediately attacks of the enemy started happening. You know, dark thoughts, negative things, negative dreams, and everything. And so my question pertains, I don't believe that demons can read our minds. But how do they impart negative thoughts and attitudes to us?
Well, I think you probably are right that they cannot read our minds, although the Bible doesn't specifically say that. But I believe that probably they cannot read our minds in the sense that God can read our minds. But nonetheless, I believe they can insert thoughts in our minds. I believe they can suggest thoughts to our mind just as another person can suggest a thought to your mind, you know,
That would imply either verbal or a mental communication. If it's mental communication, you would think they could also be reversed. In other words, they could read our thoughts. If it's verbal, and I don't hear voices, at least I hope I don't. I assume you're a very thoughtful person that you've thought of that. And I'm just wondering because we are really. I mean, and it's good, but we're having to pray a lot more, and we've had to ask for prayer. We just have been hammered. It's like the artillery is hitting all around us.
Yeah,
that's okay. That means, you know, we must be stepping on some enemy territory. But have you, and I was just wondering where it came from, how it's happened. It'd be nice to find the off switch, by the way.
That would be nice. You know, the Bible doesn't ever say that we have the ability to turn the devil's voice off. That's a lot of people would like for that to be the case. In fact, many people think that spiritual warfare means that we order the devil around. You know, that the devil, if he's bugging us, we just tell him go away and he's got to go. If he's talking to us, we could tell him to shut up and he has to shut up. Maybe sometimes that happens, but that certainly isn't a guarantee. The Bible does say resist the devil and he will flee from you, but it doesn't say how long it will take. That is how long you have to maintain your resistance before he actually goes away. I believe.
Or how long before he comes back.
That's right. That's right. I mean, when Jesus was out in the desert and being tempted by the devil, it was 40 days, and I'm sure he would have liked to shorten it, but it wasn't his power to shorten it. He would be tempted as long as God allowed the devil to tempt him. But eventually, the Bible says the devil departed from him for a season, for a while. Certainly the devil would come back. The thing about our spiritual warfare against the devil that I've come to understand, it has a lot more to do with our persevering and staying faithful in spite of the annoyances and the temptations and the persecution and the other things that come from the enemy. It's not as much about showing how slick we are at ordering the devil around and watching him obey us. It's rather that we don't obey him. It's rather that when he is given the opportunity by God to test us, that we pass the test. That's what Job faced, of course. Now, we're in a different situation than Job because we live after the cross and things have changed in many respects. But that doesn't mean that we can still order the devil around. Remember, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 that because of the abundance of the revelations given, there was given to him a thorn in the flesh. And he described that thorn as a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. Now, you'd think a guy like Paul, who could cast out demons and raise the dead and heal the sick, he'd just tell that rascal to go away and then be done with it. But Paul said he prayed three times that he'd be rid of this annoyance, this thorn in his flesh, which was a messenger of Satan. And the Lord said, no, it's not going to happen. I'm not going to take it away, but I will give you the grace for it. My grace is sufficient for you. And, you know, it makes it very clear that the devil doesn't just go away because you want him to, or even because you believe properly. There are times when God is still interested in testing his servants, and he gives the devil a certain free reins. I don't say reign like in a king's reign, R-E-I-G-N, but I'm thinking of R-E-I-N, like you give a horse a loose rein.
Oh.
I believe that God allows the devil to do things up to a point. He also stops him after a certain point. I think God determines how much the devil can do and cannot do. But when God does allow the devil to annoy us, I believe we are being tested, and I believe that our victory is in being faithful. The overcomers in Revelation 12:11, they overcame Satan, it says, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their lives to the death. In other words, they stayed faithful until they died. And that's how they overcame. That's their victory. So sometimes we think we're just going to be talking to the devil and tell him to go here and go there, and he's going to have to run and do it. The Bible doesn't say that. Even Jesus didn't have that experience all the time.
Do you think that, now my thoughts were that, and I actually calculated the time once, that Satan doesn't have enough time to spend on anybody but the very, very important. He wouldn't be omnipresent then, or would he?
The devil is not omnipresent, but I believe his organization is ubiquitous.
Okay, so we might have a really low-level demon causing us trouble.
It's possible. You remember when Jesus was accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub, and he wished to point out that the critics weren't making sense, so he repeated their argument back to them in his own words. They had said, he's casting out demons by Beelzebub. He quoted it back as if Satan was casting out Satan. He said, if Satan's casting out Satan. In other words, he substitutes the name Satan for the demons that are being cast out, and for Beelzebub too. So the point is that if we would say that Osama bin Laden was finally killed by President Obama. Certainly that's what he's claiming for himself. And there's a sense in which it's true, because it was on his watch. The people who captured and killed, or if they did, I'm not sure that Osama's really dead, but if he is really dead, the people who did it were ordered to do it by our president, and therefore the president takes credit and responsibility for things that are done by his organization, the U.S. military. So it, for whatever Satan's underlings do under his direction or under his authority, it can be said that he did it. And so it's not really incorrect to say the devil is attacking you, although Satan himself may not know you.
Okay, yeah, I would hope that I'm not important enough to warrant his direct attack. Okay, well, thank you very much. Yeah, first, I would appreciate any prayers from anybody out there listening. And once again, please check out perspective.org and see what you think of it.
All right.
It really will change your life. Thank you, Steve.
God bless you, Don.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye. For those of you who don't know what Don's talking about, Don from Camas, Washington, and his wife are organizing the Perspectives course. Yes. The Perspectives course is a series of meetings, usually I think once a week with some homework in between, usually held in a church building that's just hosting it or some other place like that. And different teachers come. And I have to admit, I haven't been through the course. I've got the book, and I've read much of it, and I think it's a great course. I've just never had the time to go through the course. But I did teach one of the lectures in it in Jacksonville, Florida, once for the Perspectives course, through the one on the Kingdom of God. But I have a lot of respect for the Perspectives course, and it is life-changing. And everyone I know who's been through it have said it has revolutionized the way that they, you know, live and think about their Christian life. It's very good. And so I have no connection with it. It's not related to our ministry specifically, but I have a connection to the body of Christ, and so do they. And therefore, I believe that it's a course that I can recommend. I think well of it. So as Don said, if you go to perspectives.org, whether you're living in the Vancouver area or not, I think you'll find there probably some of the listing of places where it is held, and it is held all over the country, probably all over the world. It's called Perspectives of the World Christian Movement, and it's you know, they bring in good experts to talk about various important aspects of the Bible, and especially about the global Christian situation. It's a very strong missions-oriented program, but even if you're not a missionary, it acquaints you with what God's purpose is in the world and what God's doing in the world. Very helpful. You know, it's good to be elevated a little bit above your own little local province and see and hear, you know, about the bigger picture, what's really going on in God's world. And so anyway, that's the Perspectives course. My call screening software is down, so I need my call screener to tell me, do we have any calls waiting at the moment? Okay, Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just had turned on the radio when you were talking about a church you had been at when it was kind of a revival going on, and there was you guys were putting chairs in the aisles, and it was really, really packed.
No
and
chairs. There wasn't room for chairs. There wasn't room for chairs, just people.
Well, okay, yeah. That got me thinking. Now, what do you think the church leaders would do at that time, if, let's say, the fire marshal came in and said, you got to get these people out of here. This is beyond the occupancy rules.
There was that danger. There was that danger. In fact, the fire marshal did come and tell them those kinds of things. And what they had to do is they had to find another place to meet.
Yeah. So did they take those people out right then and there while they were worshiping?
No.
Or?
No, they didn't drag them out. They just, I think, gave them some kind of ultimatum.
Okay.
In the case of the church I was going to, which was Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California, the first original Calvary Chapel, it was in a little building, which we called the Little Chapel, and they had to move out and build a bigger church, and it took them 2 years to build a bigger church, so they met in a circus tent on their new property while they were building the big church.
Okay. Well, what I'm getting at is, basically the authority of Christ over the church, being the head of the church, and a fire marshal or anybody in particular trying to usurp that authority by saying, you know, by putting rules on a congregation like that. What do you think of that?
Well, you know, there's two ways to look at that. I mean, the fire marshal's regulations are for a purpose, and the fire marshal is not expected to put his faith in God. He's not a Christian, or at least the people who make the rules are not necessarily required to be faithful people. They're supposed to do things that keep people safe. And so it's kind of a borderline thing. On the one hand, the Christians could say, well, we're trusting God. There won't be a fire. There won't be any disasters, blah, blah, blah. And they might be right to do so. But frankly, sometimes people have been trusting God and there were fires and there were bad things that happened. And in which case, I think the church would bring a lot of condemnation on its head if it was ignoring the fire marshal's commands and something bad happened. Some might say, well, Steve, you're just not being very faith-filled. Oh, I'm faith-filled. Yeah. I believe what the Bible says, but the Bible doesn't say that God's going to prevent a fire from breaking out in a church. In fact, you see, it's not as if God commanded everybody to be in that building. You know, if God said, okay, everybody, I want you in this building, and the fire marshal came and says, I want you out of the building, well, we'd say we have to obey God rather than man. But it's not legitimate to say God told us all to be in this building. There's nothing in the Bible that says we all have to be in a building. There were no church buildings in the Bible.
That's true. But for whatever reason they say you can't do it, I wouldn't think the reason would make a difference, because just like with Paul and was it Silas when they were told not to preach the gospel in some of the places they were at, and they said, no, we're not going to listen to you. We're going to go. God is our authority, not man.
Well, that was Peter and John in Acts chapter 5. But the thing is, they were commanded by Jesus to preach the gospel, and they were commanded by the authority. Yes, but and they were commanded by the authorities not to preach the gospel. So there was a direct conflict of interest there. You know, are we going to obey the authorities or Christ? Now, if the fire marshal says you can't have this many people in a building, the fire marshal is saying, I forbid you to preach the gospel. You can go out on the field and preach the gospel if you want. They're not going to stop you. And God didn't command us to be in a building. So, in other words, there's not the same kind of direct conflict. If Jesus tells us to preach the gospel and the government says don't, then we have to ignore what the government says about that. If the government says round up the Jews and put them in death camps, as the German government told people to do back in the 30s, and Jesus says don't do that kind of thing, then we'd have to say, I'm sorry, we're not going to obey the authorities about this. We're going to obey God rather than man. Nebuchadnezzar says you have to bow down to an idol, and God tells the Jews they can't do it, then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, no, we're not going to do it. But if the government says you can't meet in this building, we might think that they're very unreasonable, and we might even think that they're going beyond their constitutional boundaries as far as letting us have the free use of our property and so forth that the Constitution we think would allow. But whatever we may think about those things, we can't say that God told us to meet in this building necessarily.
Well, it's you know, I've read a little bit about other countries like China and the former Soviet Union, and how, from what I understand, they actually, at least the Soviet Union, allowed churches, but they had to fall under the government's authority, total authority. And a friend of mine from work, he comes from Russia, and his parents, they didn't want anything to do with those churches, and they'd meet out in the woods, and that's when the Soviet military would come in and trash their congregation meeting and take their Bibles, because they weren't meeting wherever they were supposed to meet, which was under the government authority, government churches.
And those things are still happening in many places in the world right now.
Yeah, and see, that's where I hear from people on the other side of the argument from you saying, well, if it's God's church, no man or government body has authority over his church. Just like if a group of believers as a congregation got together and they pooled their money, which is God's money, and bought a piece of land, and they felt through prayer that God was leading him to build a church there, and then let's say the government says, no, you can't build a church there. It's not zoned for churches. I mean, I don't know.
Yeah, you may be referring to an interesting and alarming case that occurred in Arizona very recently, where a man was holding a church.
I didn't hear about that.
Yeah, a Christian man was holding a church meeting in a building behind his house on 5 acres of his own private property. They were not noisy. The people who came did not park on the street. They parked on his property. They didn't interfere with anybody else. And yet he went to jail for 60 days because his house was not zoned for a church. Now, that is...
Wow.
That's an outrage. Constitutionally, that's an outrage, as well as, you know, spiritually speaking. So there are scary things like that that are going on. And that just happened in the last couple of months. He might not be out of jail yet. I'm not sure. But those things have happened. Now, the one difference, though, of course, is that in this country, there is the charter of this country is the Constitution, and it's the supreme law of the land. And we have government by law, not by man, in this country. So the Constitution is the law. And when government officials go against the Constitution, they are acting illegally. In other words, they're not authorities when they do that. They're rebels against authority when they do that. So,
yeah. Somebody has the power to put a gun to your head and say, I'm going to take your money, but that doesn't give them the authority to do it.
That's right. And in places like China and Russia that you mentioned, they don't have a constitutional right to private property. You might think they have a moral right to it, but the government itself has not guaranteed that right, and therefore one would have a harder time making the case for it. If in a certain land the government was said to own all the property, and you're just squatting on their land wherever you happen to live, then of course, arguably, you don't have the right to do things they don't want you to do on their property, except things that God requires you to do. Now, the friends of yours who met out in the woods in Russia or whatever to have underground church meetings, as Christians often do, they were doing that because the Bible says we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So assembling as Christians is mandatory in some setting. It can be in a forest, though, rather than in a church.
This Russian, this friend of mine that was Russian, his dad, when they immigrated here, they had their own church going on, and they had chairs in the aisles, and fire marshal gave them a bunch of grief, and he was just astounded. He goes, I thought this was a free country. I thought this was different than Soviet Union.
It used to be a free country. Yeah, there's been a number of cases in recent times in the news of groups that were told they couldn't hold church in their homes. In some cases, the argument was that the parking was a problem for the neighbors. But it's interesting that if the same persons who were holding church in their home did not hold church there but had a kegger party every week, and all his guests at his party parked up and down the street, there would be no official action taken against them.
No, that's true. All right, well, thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate your opinion.
All right. I appreciate your call. Thanks for calling. Jim?
Okay, bye.
All right, bye now. All right, Dave, do we have any other callers waiting? Dave? Are you there, David?
Yes, Dan from Corvallis, Oregon.
Okay, Dan from Corvallis, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Dan.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Yes, Dan. I don't know if it's your first caller, but one of your callers called and was asking about Revelation 21.
Uh-huh.
And I think I've probably asked you about this before, but you were more definitive or more certain than I guess I recall, like maybe you're firming up your position. But as I look at Revelation 21, and it's talking about the New Jerusalem, it brings to mind Hebrews 12,
yep,
or Galatians chapter 4, that there's things in there that would point to, well, let me put it a different way. Is there anything in Revelation 21 that tells you it can't be talking about the church now?
I think there is that implication, because it says that when he saw it in Revelation 21, he saw the city having the glory of God. Now, the church is the New Jerusalem, And you're right. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that. Paul tells us that in Galatians 4. And there's a number of ways to understand that that's how the early church saw it. They often quoted verses about Jerusalem from the Old Testament and applied them to the church. And even the description of the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation calls to mind the church. It's got 12 foundations, have the names of the 12 apostles on them, where Paul said that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And, you know, the other things about the New Jerusalem, as it's depicted, call to mind that it is, in fact, the church. Okay, I've got no problem with that. I personally believe, though, that Revelation 21 is talking about the church in its future glory. You see, we are not yet glorified. At least we don't have the glory of God yet. Paul, when he talked about our bodies dying and being raised from the dead, he said our bodies, they're planted or they're buried as dead bodies in dishonor, but they're raised in glory. And Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 that Christ will come and change our vile body into the likeness of his glorious body. I believe that being glorified is what the church looks forward to at the resurrection. That is when Jesus comes back. Paul said the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And then he goes on to describe immediately after that, and this is Romans 8, he said that in 18, and then in the next verse he talks about how the creation is going to be renewed when we get our new bodies, when we experience the redemption of our bodies, which the Bible elsewhere identifies as taking place at the second coming of Christ. Paul said that the whole creation is going to be renewed too. There'll be new heavens, new earth, in other words. And that's when we'll be glorified. So in Revelation 21, we read about the new heavens and the new earth, and we read about the new Jerusalem, and it is said to have the glory of God, which, to my mind, indicates that the church then possesses its ultimate eschatological glory at that point, which it does not at this moment.
Well, yeah. I mean, it's true that I agree with you. I think then of something like 2 Corinthians 3, we're all familiar with being transformed into the same image from glory to glory.
Mm-hmm.
So that there is this progression of the work of God in and amongst his people, where his glory is revealed progressively to individuals and within the larger body.
It also says in verse 4 of chapter 21, there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying.
Yeah.
There will be no more pain. Certainly have a lot of those things now. So in my opinion, I think it's probably talking about the future of the church rather than the church in its present state.
I'll keep pondering it. I hear the whistling, so I'll...
Yeah. Okay, Dan. Okay. Hey, good talking to you.
Yeah.
God bless you, man. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you're not familiar with the program and you just stumbled on it today, we are a daily program, Monday through Friday. We are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, and we take calls for the whole program as we did today. That's what we do. We've been doing it for over 15 years, doing the same thing every weekday. And so you might want to get in the habit of catching the program and calling in on occasions when you may have such questions yourself. The Narrow Path is on the radio because we buy the time from the radio stations, and so it costs us money. Not a little bit of money, a lot of money. Tens of thousands of dollars every month we pay out to radio stations. Now, where do we get that money? Are we just rich? Not at all. Sometimes we barely are able to pay, and sometimes we can't. Sometimes we have to drop a station because we couldn't pay. But all the money that does come in for that comes from listeners like you. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you might want to write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.